Well, our text, as the Lord helps us this evening, is found in Romans 8 and verses 28 to 30, mainly 29 and 30. We need to read verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Amen. Our subject this evening is the golden chain. One man described the book of Romans as the diamond in the Bible, the diamond. And chapter 8 he describes as the sparkle on the diamond. So rich and beautiful are the truths contained therein. It was written to a church at Rome. The Apostle Paul was really going through all of the fundamental doctrines. Earlier on, he's dealt with the sinfulness of man. He's dealt with how the law shows us sin. He's dealt with how we can only be justified, made right with God through Jesus Christ, and that through that we can be adopted as children. He's touched on the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit comes and makes a person alive to be right with God. And now he comes up to these verses, and really he's zooming in into the inner workings. He's showing God through the Holy Spirit, working through the Apostle Paul, is showing us something of the inside of his secret will, which he's revealing to us, of what has truly happened if you're a Christian here tonight. It's called the golden chain, one man called it. These five links: to be foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Each link joined together, and not one link can be broken. And if we understand the teaching in here, it's very rich for us. As Christians, often our walk with the Lord feels like it all depends upon us. Perhaps tonight you have genuine fears. Will I actually get to heaven? Will I fall away? Can I lose my salvation? We were talking about this with some guests at lunchtime. Can I lose salvation? When I believed, when I repented, when I saw the beauty of Christ. And all these things are half right, but they're half wrong. Because you will see tonight, God will teach us that it is all of God. And that's what verse 28 means, often quoted to comfort us. That all things are working together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things are working for one great purpose of God in his people, and that is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what that verse means. And we're going to look at this in detail now from 29 to 30. The first of the five links in an incredible chain of salvation. The first one is this wonderful word, for whom, in verse 29, for whom he foreknew. That means to have knowledge of, to understand. But you say, but God knows everyone and everything. Yes, he does. Everything. In Hebrews 4:13 we read, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing's a surprise to the living God, not one thing. Yet God has done something amazing. He's looked in time. He's looked at people he knows he will create through his creative processes. And out of this lump of humanity, as Matthew Paul says, he's decided to take some for himself. People that are in rebellion against him. And he's decided to know them in a special way. He's decided to love them. We see this in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. It's a beautiful thought. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So God has looked at a select group of people who hate him, who want nothing to do with him, and has decided that he's going to love them. And there's nothing he doesn't know about them. He knows every sin that we've committed and will commit, every evil word, every evil thought. He knew about David would fall into adultery with Bathsheba. He knew that Abraham would lie. He knew that Peter would forsake him. And yet he decided that he would love these sinners, already knowing how they would behave. He would know about our backslidings as his people. He would know about our barrenness. He would know about the hardness of our heart. And yet our great God, if you're a true believer here tonight, still decided, I will love you. It's a bit like an earthly king, and he sees a young child that's a beggar, maybe 10, but this young child has got some knowledge, hates that king, hates his rules, defies him to his name, says wicked things about him, does all he can to disobey his rules. And this earthly king looks upon this beggar and says, that poor beggar child, I'm going to love that child. I'm going to do something about this. There's one big lesson, believer, we need to hear this morning, that your salvation, your being right with God, was never about your performance. Your salvation was never about you being good enough for God. Your salvation was never about getting all the ducks in a row and getting it right. It's because God foreknew you a long, long, mysterious time ago, and he saw you. He'd already appointed the day of your birth and the day of your death. What a powerful comfort that is. That is the first link in a believer's salvation. At this stage, the poor sinner, perhaps not even created yet, or if they've been created now, coming to the future, they're away from God. But God has already said, I see you, I know you, I know your wickedness, and I'm going to love you. That's what the Bible calls grace, the undeserved favour of God. Do you see your salvation like that this evening? The second word we see is a beautiful word when we understand what it means. In verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestined means to determine before, to ordain, to appoint from long ago. God's love has an end, it has a purpose, a wonderful purpose. And that is for each person he set his love upon, he said, I'm going to take this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, and I have one end for that person. One end. With my infinite love, my infinite power, I'm going to conform them to the image of my son. Conform means to be fashioned to be likened unto. I'm going to set them apart. I'm going to conform them to the glory of my son. One day they'll be completely free from the awful effect and power of sin. I'm going to conform them to be my son. Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. Do you understand the picture, dear believer? God looked at you from eternity past. He set his love upon you in all your wickedness. And he said, this is what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to make you like my precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to do with you. And there's many things I'm going to use to make you like him. That is my sole purpose for you, to be like the Lord Jesus and one day to dwell with him forever. Just think about that. We had hate in our heart toward God. We had coldness, rebellion, indifference, and God had love in his heart to us. We come back to an illustration of the earthly king, and he's got this rebellious young beggar child outside his palace. He's already decided that he's going to love him, but his end is this. I'm going to take that child, I'm going to adopt him as my son, and I'm going to send my wisest counsellor to teach him my ways, to understand how he's to act as a prince. I'm going to change his mind. I'm going to work in him. We'll think about that very shortly. But I'm going to make that one a child of mine. He will be a prince in my great palace. And do you know, nothing can stop God doing what he wants. There's a powerful verse in Isaiah 46 verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Just think about that. The living God who we rightly fear, and yet through Christ is our Father. He's our Father because long, long, long ago, the Lord looked at us in the misery and the wickedness of our sin, and he said, I will love you, and I will make you like my son. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. Do you understand your salvation in these things? Or perhaps the devil's tricked you and it feels like it's hanging on your sliver of faith and you're just wondering if that faith is going to fail. I pray that God will correct your thinking this evening. The Lord takes a lump of coal and turns it into a diamond. He takes his foes, his enemies, and declares them his friends and his children and his favourites. And Christ, it says that he will be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That term firstborn was used to show someone's seniority. Yes, they might be the firstborn, but it was like a ranking. It was the one whom would deal with his father's affairs. It was the one that would get the double inheritance. It doesn't mean that Christ was created, as some people heretically teach. And indeed, out of God's children, the greatest of all is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal, uncreated Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, equal to God the Father, and yet a great older brother who would come and die for us. And we have this great God, our great Saviour, and there'll be many brethren, it says, many. In our time, it seems like there's a few, doesn't it? There's a few gathered here and a gathered there, but when you look at all of time, God says there'll be many brethren. When you look at thousands and thousands of years and times to come, many, many people all have one thing in common. They're children of God. But it's God that does the conforming. We can't conform ourselves. We can't fashion ourselves, though many try. Now, these two things happen before the person's actually been born again. This is God's will. It stands forever. And it's not because we suddenly decide, actually, I want to be like Jesus. We don't decide for Jesus, as we'll see. This is all a work of God. Only God can conform us. But what's going to happen? Because in Psalm 58, verse 3, we read this, the wicked are estranged from the womb. That means estranged apart from God. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. A conversation was had this afternoon. When is someone a sinner? And we said, well, the word of God says we're born sinful. As soon as they are born, they go astray from God. It's sad, isn't it? These lovely little children. Many of you have been blessed with them. We've been blessed with them. You hold that little baby. You die for that baby. You love that baby. But it's sad to say, it's heartbreaking. It's a tragedy. It's a baby sinner. And as the little one grows to a young child, to a teenager, to a man, we'll see, to a woman, the fruits of that awful sin. We're in the wrong place. So God has to do something. And it says this, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is the third link. So this is the third thing God does. He foreknows people. He predestines them to be like Christ. He set his love upon them. But then we won't find our way to Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, because we won't seek God of our own account. So he calls us. We're in the wrong place before him. But you mustn't think that that means he issues a call and then we listen and say, well, I think I'll go to the Lord. We're dead spiritually. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says this, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We can no more go to Jesus Christ in our own strength than Lazarus could have got out of the tomb and stopped being dead, than a dead body could suddenly get up and come to life. It would be utterly impossible. The word of God declares that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That means we were spiritually dead. There was no life toward God, not true spiritual life. This calling shows something, that before God we're indifferent to him, we're ignorant of him. We're rebellious toward him. We're sinful. We're wicked. We're stuck in Satan's kingdom of darkness. And we need to go to the Lord's kingdom of love and light. But there's a promise here that all God has predestined and foreknown will be called. Will be called to Christ. Not one will be left out. Because my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. But you know, the outward call on its own, I don't mean to shock you, would do no good. A man could preach. You could find your best preachers. Line them up. They could preach their heart out. They could preach with tears in their eyes. They could have the most amazing illustrations, the most fatherly counsel. They could show such love in their preaching. And yet, that won't save someone. This outward call needs something else. It needs what's called the inward call of God. And we can prove this in our experience. I ask you, how many sermons did you hear before the Lord led you to Christ? Now, some of you have shared with me the Lord dealt with you in remarkable ways. But even those remarkable ways was God dealing with you in a miraculous way. Otherwise, you never would have come. I must have heard the gospel 5,000 times at least before I was converted, because I grew up in a Christian home. The outward call on its own will never do it. Yet it's the way God chooses to work. We need the inward call of the Holy Spirit. There's a lovely verse in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. This is a picture of our hearts as well as a picture of creation. Spiritual creation is as much an act of creation as the creation of this world. Listen to this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That is a picture of what happens in the salvation of a soul. God, the Holy Spirit, he begins to draw us, we read in Jeremiah. He's drawn us with his loving kindness. He begins to show us our sin. He begins to show us the law. He begins to show us the hopelessness of us being perfect before God. He begins to give us a sense of judgment, a sense of eternity, the vanity of this world, an unease, what will happen to me? But he does much more than that. He begins to show us the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work he's done for sinners, which we'll consider it shortly. And then he begins to show us that he has a love for sinners, that he really does love sinners, that there's hope. But even that, if the Lord was to stop there, we'd fall short, we'd drop back into sin. And then he moves upon our heart and he persuades us to embrace Christ. He shows us in a moment, you can come to Christ. You can rest on him. He'll forgive you. And he gives us repentance and faith to believe. We read this. These are all gifts. Our repentance. That change of mind. Our turning. Acts 2. Then God has also granted. Given. What? To the Gentiles. You and I. Repentance to life. Without God's repentance. It fails every time. Man's willpower fails. Faith. I believed. I trusted. Why did you trust? Because Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the Lord is saying, Christian, tonight, I chose you eons ago, a time too profound for you to understand. I chose to love you. I knew all about your wickedness. I predestined you to be like my child, to be a child of God made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And my Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and given you these wonderful gifts. And I've given you, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said, all that the Father has given me, not all that the Father has said, come here and they'll try and find me, has given me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. It's all over the Bible, this wonderful doctrine, God's work, what he's doing. And what happens when we come to Christ? Jesus gives us eternal life. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What a beautiful picture of our salvation to when we're joined with Christ. Do you see? It's all from God. It's all from the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by the power of the Spirit. In one sense, dear believer, it's nothing to do with you. If God hadn't worked like this, you never would have had faith. You never would have repented. This is because the living God has done this. The natural heart, the things of God, they're foolishness to him. No one ever manufactured these feelings themselves. Some try, and sadly they always fail. But a work of God will stand forever. Otherwise, it's like saying the sinfulness of man is too great for God to overcome. Matthew Henry puts it like this: God's counsels and decrees do not submit to the frail and weak will of man. Our giving ourselves to Christ is a result of God's giving to us. So we come back to our rebellious beggar child, and the king has sent his wisest counsellor out to him, and he's come alongside this spiteful, evil, wicked, horrible child, and he's worked with him, and he's spoken to him, and he's told him about the plight he's in. He's told him about the love of the king. He's told him about the wonders of the palace and how he needs to be a loyal subject, but more than that, he's going to be a child. And in time, he's got the heart of this child to say, I want to serve the king. I want to be his child. Dear believer, that's what the Lord's done for you tonight. He's tamed your stubborn heart. It's fled. It's gone. He tamed it. He made you a Christian. You never made yourself a Christian. Even though it felt in your experience there was a time you were found trusting in Christ. This bond is unbreakable. No man can stand against the work of God. Rejoice in this, child of God. Rejoice in this backslidden believer, that you can come back to your Father in heaven. Miserable as you are, and you should be miserable, your Heavenly Father is conforming you to the image of his Son. He won't let you be like this. He'll make your life a misery because he loves you. Come back to him. See what he's done. Everyone that God foreknew and predestined is called to rest in Christ. But why is there peace in God with Christ? Well, we're told the answer. Moreover, in verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. This term justified, this is a legal term. This is a term found in the courtroom, a man found before the judge. And Isaiah says, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. And he's saying there's a way for these people that have committed such wickedness to be found justified, that God can take his law and look at the wretched sinner before a holy God, a consuming fire, the judge of all the earth, the one with heaven and hell in each hand, the one who says, depart from me or come to me. And he can say, this has nothing to do with you, my law, the guilt, the punishment. How can such a thing be? That is a great mystery. All have sinned. Psalm 43 verse 2, the psalmist said, do not enter into judgment with your servant. Lord, do not begin to judge me, for in your sight no one living is righteous. There's no one that lives or has ever lived that can stand before you and God can say, ah, you're good enough for heaven. No one. Well, God in Isaiah said a wonderful thing. He said this in 46, listen to me. Listen to this language, God speaking to us. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, because we have no righteousness. It shall not be far off. And that righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has covered this in Romans. But God demonstrates his own love, this electing love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, wicked, vile, horrible, evil, foul sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's like a man that owes a vast debt and he's going to prison for it. His life is ruined forever. And another man comes in and says to the people that carry out such punishments, I'll pay the debt and interest in full. And the man says, fine, you can go free. But this debt which we owed God was a debt of obedience. And this debt we owed God was a debt of punishment. Just like the earthly judge dishes out sentence, and the sentence was everlasting death, was hell. But for these people, which Christ has died for, whom God has chosen, he hung on the cross, and he bore hell on the cross for his elect people. So it is impossible for someone that's been brought to trust in Christ to ever taste the fires of hell. Know that for a surety. Do not doubt your great and holy God this evening. The Lord can say in Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." God doesn't forget our sin. He chooses not to think about it. That's what it means. He'll never bring it up again. Don't you find that mind-blowing? The sins we've not even committed? Terrible fools, maybe? And God says, "It's paid for. My son was provided for you." There's a lovely hymn, and it goes like this: "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view." Dear brother or sister, can you see that your salvation does not depend on you? Though I know oft time we feel weak, we feel cold, we feel attacked and assailed by the devil, we do wonder, will we ever reach heaven? You cannot lose your salvation. Once truly saved, saved forever. That would defy scripture. But this is not a license to sin, because God has said with these people, he's conforming, he's fashioning them to the image of Christ. He gives us this desire. And you might say, "Well, Pastor, with this great mystery which gives me such hope now, I feel more secure. What's the point of evangelizing? What's the point of you even preaching? Because God has chosen his people." And that's what some people say. Well, because two reasons. God has said in Corinthians, he uses the foolishness of preaching. He takes weak, earthen, sinful vessels and puts his treasure in them and uses them to draw people to Christ. Because Christ himself commanded this. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." So the preacher has hope. The evangelist has hope. The Christian has hope that if he shares the gospel, doing as his great Father in heaven, his great God has done, that God might perform a miracle. He might make someone a Christian. He might give them eternal life. And because we understand what could befall that person, and so we can't be cold and indifferent and say, "Well, if they're not elect, I can't do anything about it." We look at that person and say, "I was like that. I hated God. I was a fool. I came that close to hell. Oh, I must tell them about Christ. God might have mercy." The Apostle Paul says, "I tried to persuade men." He knew he didn't have the power, but he reasoned with men. He argued with men. He used everything he could. You know the difference between a preacher that gives a lecture, that coldly trots out things which are true, and a man that stands and tries to reason with people. You know it. That's why we do what we do. But what a wonderful security when we understand what God has done. But there's one more link in this beautiful chain. These people whom the living God foreknew long ago and decided to love them. These people who he said, "I will predestine them to Christ, to be like Christ." These people who God the Holy Spirit began to work and call through many means until they rested in Christ. These people that were justified. God says another thing. It's a beautiful word. "Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Do you see something amazing there? He doesn't say, "And whom he justified, these he one day will glorify." No, "whom he justified, these he also glorified." It's done. How can we say that? Well, because in Daniel 4:35 we read this: "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Before God, it's done. Believer, that is profound. You're in heaven already by the decree of God. No angel, no weak faith, no awful trial, no misery. Nothing can stop that. That's why it says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's why it says nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But this glorification, do you know, it starts on earth. It starts when Christ gives eternal life. Because eternal life means exactly that, dear brother or sister. When he gave you that new nature, that new desire to serve him, to please him, to want to love him. That nature that mourns over your sin, that joins with the Apostle Paul that says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This is a life which will blossom through all eternity. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within each believer. But more than this, it says that in Ephesians, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That word there, seal, was used in two ways, a seal on an important document and a seal on cargo that would be travelled across from one port to another to show it belonged to someone. Believer, your changed nature is God's seal on you, your heart, to say you're mine. I've begun something in you. It's going to be finished. You're destined for heaven. This is a sign for you that you one day will be perfect like Christ. But part of glorification is sanctification. We've been set apart. We've been called, but then made like Christ. And God uses many, many things to fashion us to Christ. All sorts of things, hard things, sweet things. Matthew Henry says, just as a doctor may use many medicines to heal a patient, so God uses many things, the bitter and the sweet, for his purposes. But then one day we come to that time, appointed from beyond eternity. We worry sometimes, don't we? When will I die? Am I sick that I'll die? Will I get COVID? Will such and such be run over? God says there's a day to be born and a day to die. We're to honour him by taking care of our bodies. We're to honour him with our lives. But you know, you can't delay your departure and you can't bring it forward anymore. Moses, it says, until the day he died, he had all of his strength, all of his vigour, as if he was a man of 30. But God said, this is your day to die. Here's the promised land. You won't go to it. But better, I'll take you to heaven now, Moses. And he just made him die and took him to him. And this is part of glorification. The Lord said to the dying thief, do you fear death, believer? We can all fear death at times. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. There's no soul sleep. There's no delay. Something mysterious happens to the body left behind, perhaps with a weeping family and the doctor that's pronounced the body dead. And life has expired. For that believer, life has just begun in its fullness and its richness. Christ said that he'll receive us. We see our beloved Saviour and we're there. And our soul is finally free from sin. Because in heaven no sin can be present. Our soul, our spirit is free from sin, never to plague us again. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward receive me to glory. And then we spend a time known only to God in heaven. And then we see the great power of Jesus Christ. That mighty call that said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Christ issues that call on that last day. And every person that has ever lived is given a body which will last for eternity. Some, it's an awful, awful resurrection. It's a body fit to suffer the punishment of God forever. The believer has this glorious body that will never age, will never sin, will never be sick, will never grow old, will never tired, and they're married together. Then there's that great day of judgment. The Lord says those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh, to hear those words, and those people that rejected the gospel, to hear that, and the believer is bid to come into the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world. The earth, the heavens, the universe is remade. It's cleansed by fire. It's remade. The new Jerusalem, the great city, descends. And then that great wedding feast, that picture of heavenly delight, of love between Christ as the bridegroom and all the children of God joined together in perfect bliss in their resurrection bodies for all eternity. Everything in all of creation, by the great power of God, finally put back to how it should be forever and ever and ever and ever. What a thought. And believer, God declares from his word tonight, "I know many who have fears in your hearts." That is your future. Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called to Christ. They felt like it was their faith, but it was all of God and their repentance. And he justified them because our master has paid the debt. And he's already glorified us. Heaven awaits. Christ said this, "My Father who has given them to me," that's you and I if you're a believer, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." No one. What a help that is for our assurance. It shows that everything from beginning to end is a work of God. That nothing, no devil, no man, no one, not even yourself, can stop God's will. It encourages the backslider to return. It encourages us in our service. It encourages us to endure by God's help great tribulations and trials, to forsake much that this life offers. But perhaps you're here tonight and you say, "But is there hope for me? Am I elect? Can I be elect? I don't know Jesus. Dare I think that I should be elect?" Oh, there's so many comes in the Bible. We're told this, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You're told to come. In one sense, it's impossible for you to come, but it is when the Lord Jesus calls you. And he said, "Those that come to him, he'll in no wise cast out." In Isaiah, we're told this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near." This evening, poor sinner, he is near. And God doesn't ask you to say, "Am I elect?" He's asked you to consider this. Are you a sinner? "I am, Lord." Would you wish to be saved and forgiven? Would you wish to turn from your sin? Would you wish to live for God? Would you wish to know his love truly? "I do, Lord." Well, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever believes on him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Amen.